Amen. Luke chapter 15, and you can remain seated tonight for the scripture reading. Luke chapter number 15. I want to read again the first couple verses so we know to whom Christ is speaking. A lot of times in the New Testament, the biblical hermeneutic hinges on the audience unto whom Christ is speaking. So who is he speaking to here in Luke chapter 15? Well, he's speaking in the audience of two groups, but he's speaking to one particular crowd. We have publicans and sinners on one side. That's verse number one. And it says plainly, all the publicans and sinners drew near unto Christ for to hear him. And when they listened to him, they weren't reading between the lines. They weren't asking questions, as often the Pharisees did. They would say something to Christ, or I love when they would reason in themselves and he would say to them, because he knew their hearts, how cutting that must have been. When he answers the question, they were thinking in their hearts and the conviction that produced. And so the publicans and sinners came to hear him, and I think they said in their hearts, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Boy, there ought to be a humility in our hearts when we come to hear from God. Amen? A humility. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We ought to receive it with meekness. And so their ears were opened. But in verse number two, there were the scribes and Pharisees whose ears were closed and their mouths were open. And they murmured. Now the word murmur is a play on words in the Bible. It's an onomatopoeia. You can hear them murmuring under their breath. And Christ, they say about Christ, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so Jesus is going to answer that criticism, that question. He eateth and receiveth publicans and sinners. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. And so he answers that in three parts. He answers that with one sheep who had gone astray. He answered that with one coin, which was found. And then he very much personalizes it. And I said several weeks ago, we may not empathize with a sheep, although as Christians we ought to do that. Men would naturally really gravitate to being thought of that way. Certainly wouldn't necessarily think of themselves as a lost coin. But everybody understands what it's like to be ostracized from a son. And so he gets down to the nitty-gritty. He speaks their language. And he gives the story of two sons, an elder and a younger. The elder stays at home, and the younger asks for the inheritance, and to them is divided the father's living. Now, I changed the figure this morning just a little bit, I think for the last 3 weeks. Maybe you were assuming that we were welcoming a prodigal backslider back to the Father's house. And I turned that figure on you this morning. That in really three parts, we're probably talking about an unconverted child coming back to the Father. And so in these three separate sections, Christ is not warning his disciples about the danger of backsliding. He is vindicating his receiving, his reception of sinners. There are two sinners in the story. There is the elder brother and the younger brother. There's two sinners. Let me say it this way, there are two prodigals in the story. There's the younger one who went to the far country. There is the elder one who stayed at the father's house. And of course, we know that the younger brother has come back home. The father has met him in the field. He was waiting for him to come. The father had heard the son's prayer. He runs to meet him, he grabs him, he hugs him, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he lets out the sinner's prayer, as it were. I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That certainly is the language of salvation, isn't it? And so this celebration, this sacrificial feast is taking place, and the elder brother has not come into the house. So the father leaves the company of the redeemed, And he goes out and he reasons with the older brother. Verse number 25, the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, "Thy brother has come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him." By the way, did you notice that modern language borrows from the King James here, safe and sound? Did you see that? He's safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou wast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou wert ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." We were talking after church this morning on the nature of this passage being seen through the lens of salvation. The very least I could say to you that in a very real sense, the prodigal could serve as our picture of Adam, who had a wonderful inheritance made in the image of God. And did he not, as all of us have, he walked away from that which he had in Christ. And as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. We have two brothers who have the same father, and I would not argue that God is our father in a very real sense. He is our father through creation. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world alive today is a child of God by birth in the sense that they are the creation of God. No man, no woman, no child anywhere in the world is an accident that slipped through the sovereign hands of an almighty God. In a very real sense, we are in that sense the children of God. But there's another sense by which we must become the sons of God. By faith in Jesus Christ. There is a second birth that must take place. Somebody said, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. And if Jesus comes, we won't even experience that one either. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so now we have a prodigal son who has returned into the family, and he's received that which he lost in his first inheritance. He wears the robe of righteousness. He wears the family seal. His feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. The fatted calf has been slain as a sacrifice to atone for his sins, and all of the redeemed are celebrating the salvation of a lost soul. And now we have an older brother who's out in the field, and he won't come in and celebrate. Rather, he's angry that the father would forgive the younger brother. Now, who is that older brother? He is the scribe and he's the Pharisee. Now, what did the elder brother miss along the way? I have four things tonight I want to give you. What did the older brother miss in regards to salvation? Number one, he missed this thought that the power of religion is relationship. The power of religion is relationship. Notice what the father says in verse 31. And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Now, would you hold your place here? And I want you to go to the gospel according to Romans in chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. Of course, this passage begins with the Apostle Paul's unparalleled, great exclamation regarding his own nation, "My heart's desire and prayer to Israel, they might be saved." Of course, when he's writing here in the book of Romans, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile. And here in chapter 10, he's speaking of the proximity of the Jews to Bible salvation. They were so close to it. Remember what chapter 1, verse 16 said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Abraham was a Jew, Isaac was a Jew, Jacob was a Jew, the 12 sons were Jews, Joseph was a Jew. Moses, of course, was a Hebrew, the prophets were Hebrew, the scriptures were written by Hebrew men. Of course, the Messiah himself came through the Jewish seed of David and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was necessary the gospel would go first to them because it was of them. But I'm glad it didn't just stop with them, it got to us. Amen. By the way, I was listening to a podcast this past week that was talking about the Apostle Paul. There's evidence maybe in the Bible, or should I say between the lines in the Bible, that Paul actually went to the continent of Britain. Can you imagine? We are saved as a direct consequence of Paul taking the gospel to the language of many of our forefathers. That just kind of blows my mind. I'm saved partly because of the continuing influence of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's incredible. But notice what he says. We often read here verses 9 and 10, but look at verse number 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee. Who's he talking about? Israel. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, the word that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying the Jews had the word of the gospel so nigh to them. Of them were Isaac and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and David, the great prophets who had prophesied the coming of Christ. Micah, who prophesied the place of his birth. Of Zechariah, the sufferings of his first coming. The word was nigh them. It was in their mouth and even in their heart. And then he says in verse 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's speaking of how close salvation was to the Jewish people. But what did they miss? What did they miss? They missed the relationship. Matter of fact, I tell you what they did with the relationship of salvation. They hung him on an old, rugged cross. They crucified the Lamb of Glory. What did the elder brother miss? He missed that the power of religion is in relationships. Now, he makes a very, very dastardly statement here. If you still have Luke 15 open, look at verse number 29. I find this to be a very Pharisaical statement, and it's almost a humorous thing to say. Now, maybe you could echo what he said in verse 29. I'm not going to say it. I'll read it, but I won't say it because it's not in my heart. What does he say? Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Boy, if that's not the life verse of a Pharisee, I've never read it. I've been with you all of these years, and never in thought or action or in attitude, I've never transgressed thy holy law. That is the mentality of a Pharisee. Matter of fact, if he truly personalized the Mosaic Law, he'd look into the mirror of the Mosaic Law and say, yep, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior, I need a Savior, I need a Savior. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Go down the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Don't take God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And on down there he goes. And you say, well, I never did that. And Jesus came along Matthew 5 and said, yeah, you did do that. Oh, I never did that. He said, you did that. You say, I've never committed adultery, but you've done that. You've had lust in your heart. Well, I've never committed murder. Well, yeah, you have, because you've had hatred in your heart for your brother. Matter of fact, let's quote a very famous Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 3, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And then he says this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, you put those two thoughts together. As a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Here's how jaded, here's how deceived they were. He's so deceived, he can say, I really thought I had never in an outward way broken any of the Ten Commandments, but what I did do, concerning my religious zeal, I was willing to put Christians to death, yet he felt like he had not violated, thou shalt not kill. That is a shockingly deceptive thing to say. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. No, you just didn't transgress in the same way as your brother did. And I tell you how I know that. Look at verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Now, time out. I don't read that he did that in the story. I'm not saying he didn't. But I'm saying this. Pharisees are always easier to put their finger in the face of somebody and call their sins by name, and they're not willing in the next verse to claim their own. The power of religion is in relationship. Number two, what did he, the elder brother, miss? Number two, he missed this thought. Good works never, never satisfy. As a matter of fact, good works are a very poor substitute for biblical Christianity. Good works. Now, should we do good works? Of course. Have you read the book of James lately? We are to do good works, but not, here's the difference, there's a motivation in that. There is in order to good works, and there are because of good works. Many people around the world today are doing good things in order to get something from God. That's what the older brother's doing. But the good works that we ought to be doing are not in order to get something from God. The good works we do, we ought to do because of what Christ has done for us. Good works never, never satisfy. You know why? Because they're never enough to merit in our own conscience the righteousness which is of faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When's enough enough? Well, enough's never enough. God didn't put a formula in the Bible, did he? He didn't tell you how many good works you had to do to get to heaven. He didn't tell you how many bad works that you would do in order not to go to heaven. He said simply this, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What did he miss? He missed that good works never satisfy. And the reason that his good works didn't satisfy is because his good works were not grounded in a relationship. You see, we're not serving religion, we're serving Christ. We do what we do because we want to please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. Number three, what did the elder brother miss? Number three, he missed the nature of heaven. The nature of heaven. Look, if you will, verse 25. His elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Verse 26, he said to his servant, "What in the world is that?" Verse 27, he said, "Well, your brother's come home. Your father killed that fatted calf." You know the calf that you've been fattening up the last couple years? He's killed that calf. He's received your brother safe and sound. And verse 28, he's angry and would not go in. What did he miss? If this passage has to do with salvation, here's what he missed. He doesn't truly understand the nature of heaven. Listen carefully. Good people don't go to heaven, and bad people don't go to hell. Saved people go to heaven. Unsaved people go to eternity without Christ in hell. Is that right? Born-again people will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. People who have rejected Christ, regardless how many good works they have to show for themselves, how ethical, how moral they are, we understand that people who have rejected Christ, their good works will amount to nothing when they stand before Christ at the judgment seat, called the Great White Throne. What does he miss? He misses the nature of heaven. Heaven will be filled with sinners. That's what heaven has. Well, we read in the first couple verses, the first seven verses, we discover that the shepherd goes out and he finds the wayward sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. There was 99 sheep that did the right thing, and one went astray. And you'd say, well, you know what? If he's going to live that life, then doom on him. He's going to get what he deserves. That's how Pharisees feel about it, isn't it? Well, he made his bed. He's got a lie in it. And Jesus said, no, no, no. He said, I'm going to go out in the highways and hedges. He said, and I'll find that one lost sheep. There's an awesome at Caesarea on the seacoast, the great Herodian city built on the shores of the Mediterranean. They have these sculptures everywhere. First century Roman sculptures everywhere. And there are some with feet, large feet. Of course, it was the largest inland port in the world when Herod built it in the first century. It's huge. They had a stadium that could seat 100,000 people to watch chariot races as they would race 8 or 10 chariots wide. Huge. And we were looking at all of these sculptures, and there were men and soldiers and all these kind of things. And then there was a sculpture with a shepherd with a sheep around its neck. And the tour guide said, that's a Christian era sculpture. Why? Because immediately after the life of Christ, that figure that you have in your mind right now, don't you? With the shepherd and the sheep around his neck, that is indicative. That's really the picture of Christianity. It's the shepherd who goes out and he finds the lost sheep. With love, he binds him. He puts him around his shoulders. He carries him back and he mends his wounds and he helps him. That's the nature of those that are going to be in God's heaven someday. Paul said, I'll tell you who's going to be in heaven someday. He said, they're going to be drunkards in heaven someday, harlots in heaven someday. There'll be abusers in heaven someday. There'll be dirty, rotten sinners in heaven someday. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you expect to go to heaven and find pearly white people never been tainted by sin, then you're as confused about the nature of heaven as he was. And then he was confused about a fourth thing, and it's this. He didn't understand the nature of forgiveness. The nature of forgiveness. How could our Father throw a party for that boy who caused him so much grief? Now keep in mind, I empathize in a sense with the older brother because we can see him seated around the table with Daddy. You ever seen him cry? You ever seen Daddy cry because of his son, which is in the far country? Did you ever see Daddy read the obituaries waiting for his son's name to appear? Calling hospitals, emergency rooms, rehab centers, hoping at some point that that boy might even get locked up in jail so he might come to his senses a little bit. He sat for a long time, didn't he? With his dad. He's been working double duty all these several years. When the younger brother left, he had two times the amount of chores around the house. And we understand some of that, the things that he felt. But there's something a Pharisee just doesn't really understand. He doesn't understand the depth of the Father's forgiveness. He doesn't really understand that when the Father kills the fatted calf and he kills an innocent one so that a guilty one might be set free, here's three words I want to give you. He doesn't understand that salvation is free, forgiveness is full, and it is forever. It's free, it's full, it's forever. Can you say those with me? It is free, it is full, and it's forever. When Christ redeemed us to himself, he gave it to us at no cost. And old Vance Havner said, salvation is free, but it was not cheap. It cost the Father his Son, and the Son, it cost him his life. But it was free to those of us who have trusted him by faith as our Savior. It is a full forgiveness. He forgives us of all of our iniquities. It is a forever salvation. It will continue on into eternity future. Oh, what a salvation is this, that Christ liveth in us. It's what we received when we accepted Christ. Free, full, and forever. So in verse number 30, the older brother acts more like our enemy, the accuser, than he does our brother, doesn't he? He hath devoured thy living with harlots. He's always bringing up the past. Always bringing up the past. Always reminding the father of what his brother has done. And the father says, I've chosen to forget. Now keep in mind, my Father in heaven never forgets anything. He is omniscient. He never forgets anything. He's all wise, all powerful, all knowing. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world. He knows everything. But when you go to him and tell him about the sins that I put under the blood, he doesn't remember them. How in the world did he do that? Well, he has another superpower, and that is he is able to allow himself to forget. It says he cast our sins behind his back. He throws them into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When the Father says to you, thy sins be forgiven thee, go and sin no more. He said, you've been saved freely, you've been saved fully, and you've been saved for absolutely ever. What a Savior. Verse 31, I'll close with this little thought. And he said, son, here's the answer to the question. Here's the answer to the Pharisee. You never threw me a party. You never killed the fatted calf for me. Fact of the matter is, hear it carefully, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus Christ bowed his head on Calvary, he, according to the writer of Hebrews, now don't be a Calvinist when you quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten son. Don't put those words in there, because God didn't put those words in there. The writer of Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. That's what he said. The grace of God, Paul says, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Why did you never kill the fatted calf for me? The fact of the matter is, the Father did allow his Son to be crucified for your sins. And Peter makes this statement. We sing all the time, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's true. The fact of the matter is, Peter says he's redeemed the whole world. He bought everybody back. It's just some claim and some don't. Why did you never throw me a party? Because the party's reserved for those who rejoice when someone repents. And you haven't repented because you don't think yourself a sinner. And here's what he says, verse 31. Son, thou wert ever with me. All that I have is thine. You've been living all these years around this farm, and you had not because you asked not. You never truly trusted me. You've worked for me, but you never got the relationship. It makes no difference, does it, to sit on a church pew and not enjoy the relationship, or to be in the far country wasting your substance with harlots. They're both as lost, one as the other, and maybe one more because he's closer to salvation than the other one was. You don't have to persuade the prodigal when he's in pig slop. You don't have to persuade him that his life's a mess. There's not a lot of persuading that needs to be done, is there? Now, we've worked with a lot of people, and rock bottom is a lot lower for some than others. But buddy, when he hit rock bottom, he came to himself and he said, I need Jesus. But that older brother, I've never transgressed your law. I've never done anything wrong. I'm a good person. I've worked for you. I've done all these things for you. You've never done anything kind for me. And the father says, no, I've been here all the time. Thou art ever with me. And all that I have is thine. But it was appropriate. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. Isn't it a sad tale that when you get to the end of Luke chapter 15, the one who has the marks of sin in his body is the one clothed in robes of righteousness? And the one who never transgressed his father's law is the one whose righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That is so sad to me. That you can be so close to it and yet miss out on heaven. So close to it and miss out on what God has for you in Christ. So many times I've said, I don't want to be that older brother, and I still believe it can be applied that way. That when a prodigal, whether he's saved, coming back to the Father, or he is lost and he's coming to the Father, I don't want to be that righteous older brother, that self-righteous older brother that doesn't allow him to come. I don't want to be that guy. But in context, we really find this man was never a true believer. And that kind of gives credence to this little thought. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Maybe he can't forgive because he's never truly experienced forgiveness. Brother, when you've tasted of the heavenly fountain of forgiveness, it's a whole lot easier to give that to others, isn't it? May God help us tonight.